Our scriptures come this morning, firstly from the Epistle to the Ephesians. But now, in Christ Jesus, who you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Amen. And now our word from the prophecy to Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may be to each all his, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law of the Lord, and the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up swords against nation, and they shall not learn war anymore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Continue into Advent. Every week we're going to be going through a different hymn. And the hymns will be kind of the backdrop of our kind of sermon for the morning. And so this hymn this morning is the first one, so I thought I would be able to share it with you. It's called Christmas Bells. You may have heard it before. Not I don't think I'd do that on. I know, first time a harmonica has been heard in here for a while, I imagine. So, ever, yes.
On Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. Mild and sweet the words repeat, a peace on earth, goodwill to men, peace on earth, goodwill. And I thought how the day had come through the belfries of all Christendom, rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, peace on earth, goodwill. And in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for pain is strong and mocks a song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, peace on earth, goodwill. The bells more loud and deep, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. On his will the right prevail, a peace on earth, goodwill to men, peace on earth, goodwill to men, peace on earth, goodwill.
So even though that was a little bit of a different melody, I'm sure that hymn is a familiar one to a lot of us at this season. We've heard choirs sing it. You hear, you know, different artists sing it in different arrangements. But what's interesting about this is that it was actually written by one of America's kind of premier poets in the 1800s. A name that you remember, you'll probably know from high school and college studies, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote that. And he wrote it in 1869 at the height of the Civil War. And it represents really so poignantly and so beautifully this longing that all of us have, this longing for peace. He actually wrote it about a year after his wife died in a fire. And then his son actually, without his permission, actually against his will, decided to enlist in the Union Army. Longfellow did everything he could to stop him from enlisting, but he did. He wanted to serve his country. And he was afraid because he knew that this war was the bloodiest war, that one of the bloodiest wars in human history. It had torn apart the whole country. And it actually tore apart his son as well. His son came back from the battlefield just some months later with, you know, crippled, grievous injuries that they didn't think he would live. He did live, but he was crippled for the rest of his life. And out of that is what he wrote this poem about. He wrote this poem in the midst of that sorrow and that hopelessness and that despair of going, where is peace to be found? In this longing that all of us have for peace and the fulfillment that'll come through the Prince of Peace, what does that look like in our world and what does that look like in our faith? And so we're going to be using this hymn as the background of or the backdrop of our sermon today. And we'll be using other hymns during our kind of Advent journey this year. But as we look at all of these hymns during the Christmas season, we're going to see all of these longings that come out of these hymns and really that come out of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came to earth. And he prophesied out of these longings that all of us have. You see all of these longings portrayed in Isaiah. Longing for peace. Longing for hope. Longing for help. Longing for a savior. All of these are coming out, groaning out of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so as we go through this Advent season, we're going to look at those different longings and how we see the longing in our life as well in the fulfillment that we see through Jesus Christ. As we mentioned before, Advent is the season of waiting. It's 4 weeks, and really through the 4 weeks, you know, it's kind of interesting in our world because through the 4 weeks of Advent, our life usually gets progressively busier. You know, we got to buy presents, we got family gatherings, we got parties, we got this and that going on. But biblically, and actually in church history, the journey of Advent is one that's supposed to become slower and slower, and quieter and quieter, as we take this time to stop and just sit by the manger and ponder what happened on that first Christmas day so long ago. The wonder of peace invading our unpeacefulness, of joy invading our despair, of hope invading our darkness and hopelessness, of what that means to us as a people. We see in Isaiah this grand picture of the way it's supposed to be. You see in Isaiah, that's such a beautiful picture of what we just read, of this moment in time where the Lord will be the center and that people from all nations and tribes and people will come and worship him and find real peace and fulfillment in him, and that people will no longer study war, that they'll no longer make war on each other, they'll no longer hate each other, they'll no longer see each other only because of the color of their skin, or treat each other as less than because you don't have so much or this and that, but that all of us will be together and all the implements of war will be turned into plowshares. It's this beautiful picture of what might be and what will be someday. But as Longfellow reminds us in the hymn, hate is strong and mocks that song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And that's a reality we live with. That is true. Hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we see that clearly in our lives, in our families, in our city, in our hearts, that hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. You know, whether it's peace of mind that we are longing for, whether it's, you know, peace from our past, whether it's peace from in our family, peace at work, whether it's peace, you know, over fear and anxiety, peace from depression, whatever it is, peace is one of those carrots on a stick in our life. You know, it's funny how much we'll do to get a little peace. You know, we'll take expensive vacations just to find some peace of mind or some peace in our life. You know, some of us will spend tons of money on different things, from beautifying products to alcohol and drugs, just to find a little peace, just to find some little peace in the world. But peace is just kind of one of those carrots on the stick. You know, like in, if you see, horse races, there's always that little carrot on the stick that they're running after and they never get it, but they almost get it. And it's kind of that incentive to keep going. And that's what peace is kind of like for us. We long for it. We search for it. We try to get it. And it's just always just beyond our reach. It's never quite there for us. Yet the promise of peace in Isaiah is not just a promise for the future. It's just not what will be, and we just have to wait for that in the midst of no peace. But actually, the prophecy from Isaiah is actually peace for now. Because we see in the scriptures that peace isn't just something for the future. Peace is something for today. Peace is something that God wants to give you. Peace is a gift that we're called to live into in our life. Jesus says it in John 14:27. He says this, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And in John 16:33, "I've said these things to you so that you might have peace." So we see that it's in God's plan and God's desire and God's hope for us is that we'll have peace. That in the midst of no peace around us, that we would find some measure of peace in our daily life. And so this morning we're going to talk about that. What the scriptures and what especially Isaiah here is kind of showing us about what makes for peace in our lives. So we're firstly going to look at the peace that we're called to receive. And secondly, we're called the peace that we're called to live out in our world. How we live out the peace of Christ to those around us. So firstly, we're going to look at what peace means. Now, when you say the word peace and you hear the word peace uttered around you, we know that that can mean many things. And it actually means so many things that it kind of means nothing sometimes. You know, sometimes peace is kind of a feeling that we express. You know, when we want serenity or we want calm or we're hoping for to get away from our problems. Like, I wish I just had a little peace. You know, I want to be more peaceful. That's a feeling that we're expressing about this kind of hope that we can have that problems will kind of be less and we can kind of just be at rest. But also peace can be kind of a goal. You know, a peace process is a goal. You're hoping to have peace. Or, you know, it's New Year, it's almost New Year's time again. So we make these resolutions, you know, I hope to have peace for my longing for Cronuts. Or, you know, I hope to have peace for my, you know, my desire to spend so much money on Black Friday or something like that. You know, it's a goal for us that we might be more at peace. But we actually see in the scriptures that peace is not so much of a goal and it's not so much of a feeling. In the scriptures, anytime you read the word peace, it actually has a very specific connotation. And it comes out in the word shalom. Now, you've heard of the word shalom. We all have. You might have even used the word shalom. But shalom actually has a very specific understanding of what peace is. And we see the idea of shalom in the scriptures, really that, and it's really described in our passage from Isaiah, goes beyond feelings or beyond goals, and it really has to do with this mending of human relationships and mending of creation that was tainted by the fall. So shalom has to do with union with God. It has to do with being healthy and being psychologically at peace. It has to do with fellowship and harmony with men and women. It has to do with flourishing of the natural world. Cornelius Plantinga writes it this way. He says, "In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens the doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." So that's an interesting definition of peace. The way things ought to be. The way things should be. That's the biblical definition of peace, the way things ought to be. So when we look at Isaiah then, we see a picture of peace, the way things ought to be. We see this picture where there's no more war, where there's no more hatred, where people are working together, where God is worshiped, and people are receiving the blessings and peace of God. We see this picture of how it's supposed to be. And we can look at this picture and see, oh, it's only for the future. But really, the picture, a lot of the picture is about now, right now. Isaiah writes, "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." To understand this, you kind of have to understand the significance of mountains in worship. You know, some of us might go to the mountains and go hiking and we feel this sense of peace. You know, we feel, you know, the fresh air and the just looking out at the world, the beauty, and we go, oh, I feel so close to God here. And that's not accidental, because actually for millennia, people have been worshiping God or gods on mountains. There's been this idea that in the mountain, you find, if you're at the top of the mountain, you're the closest you can be to heaven. And so if you just get to the top of the mountain, then you will actually be at a place where heaven and earth kind of collide. You know, my wife and I went to Machu Picchu in Peru some years ago when we first got married. And one of the things we learned there is that the builders specifically built Machu Picchu up right at the closest point that they could build a city to these three holy mountains. And that's because the emperor wanted to be as close as he could to worship the mountain gods. And so he made this this city right up as close as he could to the gods so he could worship them. And people still come there today to worship the mountain gods. And it was the same in the ancient world as well. In this time in Israel's history, every neighbor around Israel was actually worshiping their gods on high places or mountains. So Israel was actually surrounded by other nations and other gods that were worshiped on mountaintops. And so the idea of God being the highest mountain has this idea that God is higher than all those other gods, that the reality of God's goodness will be established in a way that is irrefutable, and that he will be higher than any other god. And we actually see that in the scriptures, mountains play a big part as well. We've been talking about the Ten Commandments. Where did the Ten Commandments come out of? They came out of the mountain of Mount Sinai. And we've been talking the last 4 weeks about how the Ten Commandments really show God's shalom. They show how it's supposed to be, and especially how worship in the people of God is supposed to be. So they reveal God's shalom. But we see another mountain in Scripture as well. And this is the mountain actually that is kind of the central place for us to see the fulfillment of God's peace. And that mountain is Golgotha. That's the other mountain where Jesus was crucified. And we see coming from down from that mountain comes the fulfillment of God's shalom. God's shalom is revealed in Sinai, and it's fulfilled on Golgotha. And so what that means is, if we want to have peace in this life, if you want to have a measure of peace as you go through your days, you need to know the Prince of Peace. You need to know the one that comes down from that mountain and fulfills God's shalom, who brings things the way they ought to be in the world, and that is Jesus Christ. So if we want to know peace in this world, we need to know Jesus. There is no peace without Jesus. You know, it's interesting, when we think of peace, we usually think of circumstances. We all think about this. I do it as well. That if I just change my circumstances, I'll be more peaceful. So if a job is not peaceful to us or making peace to us, we leave it. You know, if a relationship is not peaceful to us, we end it. We have this idea that if we change our circumstances, we'll get peace. But we see in the scriptures that really it's never that way. God never promises that he'll change your circumstances. But what God offers to do is to change your character. That if your character is changed, then actually your circumstances won't matter as much, because your character lasts with you throughout the changes of your life, especially in those times when everything comes crashing on you and the unpeacefulness of this world is crushing you. That's when your character actually comes out. And so God really doesn't want to just change our circumstances, but God wants to change our character, wants to change us from the inside out, our values, our worldview, the way that we understand each other, the way that we treat other people, the way that we live out our calling in the world. And we see this illustrated very clearly in the disciples. I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian when I was in high school, I was very kind of distraught about the example of the disciples. Like, I expected that if someone was going to hang out with Jesus all day long and just, you know, hear every word that Jesus said, that they would be kind of these pillars of faith, that they would be, you know, just, they would have kind of gotten to the plateau of they wouldn't have any problems anymore. But we see that that's just not the case in the Gospels. Over and over again, we see the disciples are frustrated. They're distraught. They're disturbed. They're never happy. They're never at peace. You know, we see the disciples asking Jesus, who's the greatest among us? You know, we see them asking Jesus, what do we get if we follow you? You know, they're supposed to be peacemakers in this world, but what are they? They were troublemakers. But it's interesting that the disciples actually included all these very honest stories about themselves. You know, in our own autobiographies, if we wrote them, we may not include all the worst aspects of our journey, right? We might just kind of delete that or just kind of slide over it because we're embarrassed about those things. We don't want to share them about ourselves. But the disciples shared them clearly. Why? Because we see through the disciples' journey that Jesus was changing their character. That Jesus, through his presence, was changing who they were. And that's what was important to the disciples. The disciples didn't want us to know how great they were. They didn't care that we knew all the wonderful acts that they did. They cared that we knew about Jesus. Because as the disciples were wandering away, as they were missing the point, as they were not understanding who Jesus was, what was Jesus doing? He was correcting them. He was blessing them. He was inspiring them. He was loving them. He was caring for them. He was healing them and giving them new hope and direction in life. That's what Jesus was doing in the midst of their wandering and in the midst of their not getting it. That's what's important. And that was what was important to them as the disciples as well. So we see that as well in our life. If we come close to Jesus and we walk with him, Jesus will change us. Little by little, we'll be challenged to change our old ways of living. Our attitudes will be challenged. The way we look at others will be challenged. The ways we look at ourselves will be challenged. The way we look at the world will be challenged. And that's the journey of peace that God is inviting us to in Jesus Christ. Dr. George Morrison writes that peace is very simply the possession of adequate resources. Let me repeat that. Peace is the possession of adequate resources. Now that seems like an overly simplistic definition of what peace is. Peace is just having enough of the right resources. But if you think about it, and I've kind of thought about it this week, it's very true. Like think, for example, if you go camping. If you don't have the adequate resources, if you don't have, you know, a sleeping bag, stove, tent, you're not going to have a very peaceful camping trip. You're actually going to probably have a very unpeaceful camping trip because you don't have the adequate resources. And if you think about it in a marriage, it's the same thing. You know, if you don't have the adequate resources like communication and conflict resolution and kindness and understanding, if you're not able to work through those tough issues in life and sacrifice for each other, then you're actually not going to have a very peaceful marriage. It's all about having the adequate resources. If you have them and can employ them when you need to, then actually you will have more peace than if you didn't have those adequate resources. And we see through the scriptures that Jesus actually has the adequate resources for you to have peace in your life. The adequate resources are found in Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what it means to walk through dark times with hope, you look to Jesus, because Jesus walked through dark times with hope. If you want to know how to have peace with other people, you look to Jesus, because Jesus showed us what it means to truly make peace with other people, and he commanded us to truly make peace with other people. If you want to know what it means to live life in a broken world and live with people who are broken, who don't agree with you, who are mean, who hurt you, we look at Jesus. And Jesus shows us what it means to live as a faithful person in dark times among people who are broken and hurtful. Jesus shows us those things. And so really the goal for our lives is to cultivate relationship with Jesus. That's the goal, is to stay close with him, to cultivate relationship with Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't want to just be the lifeguard of your life. You know, so often Jesus kind of is our lifeguard, that when we get in trouble, when we're drowning, that's when you call for a lifeguard, right? You don't call for a lifeguard when things are going great and the, you know, the sea is calm and you're having a great time. You only call for a lifeguard when things are going bad and you need help. And that's the thing God does not want to be in your life. God does not want to be the lifeguard of your life, just coming in when you have a problem that you can't solve yourself. God wants to be your peace. In the person of Jesus, God wants to be your prophet and priest and king. Jesus wants to be your best friend. So Jesus wants you to invite him into your life, to invite him into your daily life, into your studies, into your interactions with your friends, into your interactions with your enemies, into the ways that you read the news, into the ways that you look at the world around you. God wants you to invite Jesus into those things and cultivate a close relationship with him, just to give him your life, to read in the scriptures and read what he thinks, and then to follow him into the world. That's basically our calling. As we've received grace, we're called to live in grace. If we receive peace, we're called to live in peace. And this is really called to change everything. It's called to change our self-image. It's called to change our identity. It's called to change our understanding of purpose. And it's even called to change our politics. Now, some of you know that just this week on Monday, early in the week, the indictment about what would happen to the police officer in the case of the Ferguson, Missouri happened. And there were mass riots in Ferguson, violent riots, and there were peaceful protests here in New York and around the world. And regardless of what you think about that, because all of us come from different places on that, I'm sure. Some of us probably don't know too much about it. You saw it on Facebook maybe once, you know, maybe you saw it on the news, on the Yahoo News once, and then it was just passed and you haven't kept up with it. Some of us are probably outraged along with the protesters that the police officer was acquitted of the crime, or if it was a crime or not. And some of us probably go, that wasn't a crime. The police officer was just doing his job in the line of duty. Why are all these calls of racism happening? And so in this room, I'm sure that we have all three of those and even more understandings of what happened in Ferguson and how we should understand it. And so I want to encourage you and actually challenge us a little bit of why we should care about this, of why we should pray about it. Regardless of our political understandings, regardless of our feelings or our opinions of what happened there in Ferguson and other things around our city and world, why should we care? Why should we pray? And we should care and we should pray because God is a God who cares about peace. We care about these things and we pray for these things because God is a God who cares about peace. God is a God who's bringing shalom, not just to the church, but to the whole world. God is a God who's bringing his kingdom into all the world, and that's going to be a kingdom where there's no hatred anymore, where people don't make war on each other, where people beat their war implements into plowshares and live together in harmony. That's the kind of world God is bringing. So if we care about God, we're called to care about shalom as well. So then we know in this situation with Ferguson, we know that God cares about a 17-year-old boy who will never see another birthday. God cares about that. God cares about a community that is in turmoil. God cares about a family that is broken. And God cares about a policeman who shot someone and has to live with that for the rest of his life. God cares about that. God cares about people who say that people judge them for the color of their skin. And God cares about especially even the church who says that. Brothers and sisters in Christ who say that racism is alive and well in America. God cares about those things. And whether we agree or disagree, it doesn't really matter. Actually, we're called to pray. We're called to pray. And we're called to care. Not just about political leanings back or forth or the pundits on TV. We're called to care about people. People whose lives are affected. Paul says that we are called to mourn with those who mourn and grieve with those who grieve. That's the way it ought to be. When someone mourns, we mourn too. When someone grieves, we mourn, we grieve too. So when we see a people mourning and grieving on TV, we are called to pray and mourn with them. We're called to the ministry of reconciliation as well. Paul says that if you've been loved by God, you're called to reconcile with others in the world and be in the ministry of reconciliation. So that means we're called to be peacemakers. So when we don't see peace in the world, we're called to pray about it and care about it, because that's who we are. We are people who have been impacted by peace. We have been given peace. And that peace then doesn't call us just to enjoy it and sit back, but God gives us that peace so that we would plunge ourselves into the tangled problems of a needy world and share Christ in word and deed with those who are at war. That's what it means. God has given us peace so that we can be peace in the world. What does that mean for you then? What does it mean for you to bring things the way they ought to be? To do things, to show the way they're supposed to be. That can mean many things to us. For some of us, it means that we are impacting policy and we're impacting people's lives. And so we're called to bring the way things are supposed to be into those discussions. We're called to affect people's lives in the way God affects their lives and to bless them. God cares about the thriving and blessing and salvation of people. So we do that when we promote that in some way. It could be in a small way on the subway, being kind to someone, giving someone your seat. It could mean something in a big way of promoting grace in your family. You know, what does that mean to not share a harsh word when you could? You know, when you want to share a harsh word, to not. That's the way it should be. That's the way it's supposed to be. So we do those things in small ways and large ways when we just think about what makes for peace. What makes for shalom in this situation? How can I bring shalom? Ultimately, God is working through the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah writes, to judge between the nations and decide disputes for many people, so that the people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And ultimately, that's not going to happen in this life. We know that. We know that there will not come a day in our life that we will see war cease, that we will see people let down their guns and make peace. We'll just not see that in our day. But is that to stop us from being peacemakers? No. Because we live in a reality where peace has come. We live in a reality where the King of Peace has come among us and lives among us and grants us peace. We live in that reality where we see beyond what the news sees. We see that God has invaded this world, that God's kingdom has come. The Prince of Peace has come to bring peace. We see that. We know that. We have the promise of that in the scriptures. So we're to go out, even though everything shows the futility of it, we're to go out and make peace. We're to go out and forgive. We're to go out and love those who are unlovable. We're to go out and care for those among us and try to be graceful to them. We're called to share in the world and care for what's going on in the world so that we can be peacemakers, especially just in our prayers, and pray for peace, because God cares about peace. As Longfellow wrote, "God is not dead, nor does he sleep." Every time I come to that line in the hymn, I'm just kind of, I have to pause for a second to think about the reality of that. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. So as we go through Advent, I just encourage you to rest in that saying, God is not dead, nor does he sleep. God is not dead in your life, nor does he sleep. God is not dead in our city, nor does he sleep. God is not dead in our country, nor does he sleep. And God is not dead in the world, nor does he sleep. And let that give us the courage to know Christ well, to receive his grace, and then to share that grace with a world that is desperately in need for it. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you've come to give us peace, and we thank you that Christ is our peace. What a wonderful reality that is, God, that you are our peace. You're our shalom. You're the way things ought to be. Lord, we know that you already give us that shalom in our own life. You give us what's supposed to be. You save us though we don't deserve it. You, through your sacrifice, make things right again. And we know you're doing that in the world, Lord. We know that it's not completed. There's still the yearnings and longings for peace that we have. We know that those longings have not been fulfilled, but we know you're working now to fulfill them. We know little by little you're working in ways we cannot see. Help us go out into the world and care. Help us care for Ferguson. Help us care for the needs of our city. Help us care for the needs of our world. We may not be able to do something in all those needs, but we can pray for them. We can be diligent in our prayer life to pray where there is not peace and to pray for peace in those places as you call us to. We know one day, Lord God, that there will be this beautiful reality where we will live in peace, that you will be worshiped and we will receive your benefits, where guns will be ground into plowshares and we will study war no more. We know that is a great reality, Lord. Help us live into it. Help us give peace and be peacemakers, even in this time between the now and not yet that we live. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.